Well, again, good morning to you. It is so good to be back with you. I have missed being here the last couple of weeks as COVID did set into to our house, but the Lord has been very gracious, and I am doing well, and appreciate so much those who filled in for me and helped fill in the vacancy while I was gone. So Bart, thank you last week for filling in, bringing the word, and Kevin is in here somewhere, I think. There he is. Kevin, thank you for doing the same a couple of weeks ago, and just blessed to be a part of a church family who can certainly always carry on without me. So it's just a reminder to me constantly is I am not expendable, right? I am expendable. I mean, you can carry on just fine without me in my absence. But it is good to be back, and it is good to be starting a new sermon series this morning that we are going to spend a good amount of 2021 probably in. We're starting a sermon series called From the Start. It's going to be a comprehensive look at the book of Genesis. Now, I know right away what some of you are thinking. Genesis is a 50-chapter book. And how long might that possibly take us to get through the book of Genesis? And I wish I could give you an answer, and the answer is I just simply don't know. We're just going to have to let the Spirit of God lead us through this. It might very well be that we'll be standing here in 2022 going, let's finish up the book of Genesis. But we'll just kind of see what the Lord does with us through this book. But I'm excited about the book of Genesis. And let me begin this morning with a few statements about why understanding Genesis is important. And that's how your outline begins. If you like to take notes and follow along on your outline, that's how we will begin this morning. I believe with all my heart that rightly understanding the book of Genesis is crucial, absolutely crucial to understanding the Bible. So much of what the rest of the Bible teaches only makes sense when we understand what the book of Genesis teaches. Genesis is the foundational book of the entire Bible. It is absolutely the foundational book of the entire Bible. What we know about God, what we know about creation, about humanity, about sin and the fall of mankind, and about God's redemptive plan of salvation, all is taught to us in Genesis. It all begins in this book of Genesis. Genesis provides the theological pillars that support the rest of Scripture. If you want to have a right understanding of the Bible, you must have a right understanding of Genesis. Genesis provides the theological pillars on which all of the rest of Scripture is supported. And as proof of this, do you realize that no other book in the Bible is quoted, referenced, or alluded to by other books in the Bible more than Genesis? In other words, Genesis is the one book that is quoted, referenced, or alluded to more than any of the other books in the Bible. That means that Genesis is the foundational book of the entire Bible. It is the theological pillar by which all the rest of Scripture is supported by. For example, in the Old Testament, Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Job, and 1 Chronicles. Noah is mentioned by name in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Abraham is mentioned by name in 15 of the other Old Testament books and in 11 of the New Testament books. Jacob is mentioned in 20 other Old Testament books and in 17 of our New Testament books. In the New Testament, there are 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or referenced. Many of these Genesis passages are referred to more than once in the New Testament, so that there are over 200 references in the New Testament to the book of Genesis. This is why I say that Genesis is the foundational book of the entire Bible. So much of the theology that is laid out in Scripture finds its basis and its support right here in the very first book of the Bible. Because Genesis is a foundational book of the entire Bible, this is one reason why understanding Genesis is so important. And then a second reason I've given you on why understanding Genesis is so important is because Genesis is crucial to a right and a proper understanding of life, of just life in general, making sense of life and how life is to be lived and how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to approach life and how we are to view life and the things about life that we are to rightly understand is given to us right here in the book of Genesis. We cannot bypass or overlook or disregard what Genesis teaches us if we want to have a right and a proper understanding of life. Genesis means origin or beginning, and it gives us the origins of creation and of life and marriage and family and sin and salvation and grace and languages and nations. If the book of Genesis were to be deleted from the Bible, then so much of our right understanding of life would disappear as well. We would be left confused if Genesis were to be taken away or deleted from the Bible. Without Genesis, the Bible would be like a building without a foundation, or it'd be like a bridge without any supports. It just wouldn't hold up, or it wouldn't make much sense. Genesis lays the groundwork and the foundation for a right understanding to so much of life. Genesis gives the vital information concerning the origin of all things, meaning that it also gives us the meaning of life and what life is all about. Rightly understanding our origins or our beginning, our original design, will inevitably determine what we believe about our identity, about our purpose. When we understand that we were created in the image of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, and it is this God in whom we are to live in relationship with and who we are to be accountable to, then it necessarily gives us the right understanding of life and how we are to go about that life. And so that's why Genesis is so crucial. Because if we are to rightly understand life, then it starts with how God has revealed himself to us, which we're about to see in the book of Genesis. He does right from the outset. And right from the outset, he begins to lay the foundational groundwork for how we are to live in relationship to him. And to try and live apart from him or outside of him or in disregard of him or in disregard of his truth and what he has spoken to us about life is to live in confusion. It's to live a life that will be skewed in our understanding and purpose at best. And so that is why Genesis is so absolutely crucial, why it's a prerequisite to a right understanding of life, which leads to how to interpret Genesis. When you read Genesis, there's always the question, how do we interpret this book? How is it to be rightly understood, or how is it to be rightly interpreted? There are many who want to say that Genesis is at least the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that they are to be thought of or taken of as an allegory or as a parable or as poetical or as figurative, and that the first 11 chapters of Genesis certainly shouldn't be taken as literal, shouldn't be taken as historical. But that's not true. The genre for the book of Genesis is clearly written in what is called a Hebrew prose narrative, which just means that it is written in a way that is to be read as a literal historical account. It's true that there are other genres in the Bible, but when it comes to the book of Genesis, it is clearly, clearly meant to be read in a literal historical way. So I put on your outline, Genesis is to be interpreted as a historical, true, and authoritative in the entirety of its contents. It is to be interpreted as historical and true and authoritative in the entirety of its contents. That means from Genesis 1:1 right on down through the very last verse of chapter 50, it is to be taken as historically true and authoritative in what it teaches us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us this: all scripture is inspired by God, and it's beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all scripture is to be taken as that which is inspired by God. Now, Genesis was written by a human author, just like all the rest of the Bible was written by human authors. Genesis was written by Moses. At least that's what most scholars hold to. That's certainly what I believe, is that Moses was the author of Genesis, even though he never specifically is mentioned by name in the book of Genesis as the author. But it is very clear that Genesis, written by Moses, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and everything that is recorded within this book is factually true and authoritative. It is significant that the first 11 chapters of Genesis have been the subject of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief. There is no other chapters in the Bible more so than Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 11, that have been poked and prodded and scrutinized and looked at and dissected and discussed and debated more so than the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, why do you think that is so? Why do you think that these first 11 chapters have come under such great attacks, and the pillars on which these biblical doctrines stand? Well, I believe it's because within the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the doctrines that are built out of these first 11 chapters that are carried on and seen throughout the rest of Scripture, if these doctrines can be undermined right from the outset, if these truths that are being given to us can be undermined, can be disregarded, or can be shown to be untrustworthy, then all of the rest of Scripture begins to come under scrutiny as well. All of the rest of Scripture begins to wobble a little bit and or even collapse if it can be shown or it can be proven or people begin to disbelieve what is being taught in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. In the New Testament, I told you a moment ago that there are over 165 different verses of Genesis, different passages of Genesis that are either quoted or alluded to. Out of those 165 passages in Genesis that are alluded to in the New Testament, do you realize that 100 of those, or actually a little over 100 of those quotations or references, are directly from Genesis 1 through 11? So more than half of the direct quotations or references that we have in the New Testament, which, by the way, the New Testament building its theology, its doctrine upon these first 11 chapters of Genesis, is showing us that everything that is being taught to us in Genesis is truth. But if these are under attack, or Satan can begin to get people to believe that these truths aren't really truths, or they're just allegories, or they're parables, or they're it's myth and it's fiction more than nonfiction, then everything else in the Bible again begins to fall apart, begins to come into question. Because if the first 11 chapters of the Bible are only myth, then why believe in what the rest of the Bible teaches? If Satan can get the world to believe that Genesis is inaccurate, then there is no reason to believe that there even is a God. There is no reason to believe that there is a standard for marriage or for the family, and that there is no standard of how we were made and created as man and woman in the image of God, and how we are uniquely designed by God with purpose and with meaning that sets us apart. There's no reason to believe in sin and judgment that has come about as a result of sin. There's no reason to believe in the need for our salvation and a salvation that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ. If Genesis is not true, then all of the other Bible doctrines that Genesis is built upon begins to become suspect as well. It is significant to note that not one of the many instances in Scripture, either in the Old or the New Testaments, that refers to Genesis, is there ever even the slightest hint that the events or the people that are being spoken of are myths or allegories. To the contrary, Genesis is always viewed as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative in every other part of Scripture. Every time. Every single time. So when thinking about Genesis and how to interpret it, consider this. Jesus considered the accounts of Genesis as historical truth. So you say, well, okay, I'm a believer in the New Testament. I'm a believer in Jesus. But yeah, when it comes to Genesis, I'm just not so sure. I'm not so sure that we can take that creation account and really put a whole lot of stock in it. I'm not so sure that we can take that Adam and Eve, that first man and first woman, and really put a whole lot of stock in them. I'm not really sure that we can believe in God's original plan or design for marriage. I'm not really sure about the whole fall. I'm not really sure about that whole serpent thing, about being tempted by a serpent and eating fruit from a tree that they were told they weren't to eat from. And just all of it is a little suspect. But if you believe in Jesus, Jesus absolutely held to the Genesis account as being truth, as being literal, historical truth. And we know this because when Jesus is asked to prove doctrinal points, where does he go to? He goes to Scripture. And specifically at times, he goes to Genesis. When the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about marriage and divorce, Jesus goes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and he goes to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 with his answer. So if you turn with me real quick over to Matthew, and you go to Matthew chapter 19, and you look at verses 3 through 6, here's what we read. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so right there, Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And says, this is exactly what Genesis 1 teaches us, that in the very beginning, God created man and woman in his image. In the image of God, he created them both male and female. And then Jesus says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So then Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, no person is to separate. So Jesus' answer here clearly indicates God to be the creator of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, that they weren't fictional, that it wasn't an allegory, that it wasn't a myth, that it was very true, that there was a first man and a first woman who were created male and female, and that God is the one who brought them together as husband and wife and instituted the covenants of marriage. In fact, it shows Christ's belief in the compatibility of the two parallel accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 because Jesus brings them together and says, this is where we need to go to have a right and a proper understanding about life and about who we are and about marriage and how God created it and instituted it and designed it and brought it in to being. If you reject Genesis as an accurate account of history, then you reject its divine authority and you undermine the authority of all of Scripture. In other words, that's why we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so we can't begin to pick and choose and say, well, yeah, there's parts that really make sense to me and that I'm going to hold to, but then there's other parts that just forget it. It doesn't make sense, or there's views in the world, there's philosophies that are undercutting what it's saying, and so I'm going to choose to believe those views over and above the authority of Scripture. If the first Adam is only an allegory, then by all logic, so is the second Adam, whom the New Testament calls Jesus Christ. It says Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And if mankind did not really sin in disobedience to God after his created state of innocence, then there's no reason for mankind to need a Savior. Bottom line, if Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of the prophets and the apostles who believe Genesis to be true. Jesus Christ himself even becomes a false witness, as he is either a deceiver or he himself was deceived because he believed that Genesis was historically accurate and a divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning looking at what we learn from Genesis 1, or specifically what we learn from Genesis 1, verse 1. The first thing we learn from the very outset, from the very first verse in the Bible, is that God does exist. Genesis 1:1, the very first part of it, begins this way. In the beginning, God. If Genesis is the foundational book of the entire Bible, then Genesis 1:1 is the foundational verse of the entire Bible. Genesis 1:1 is a clear denial of atheism. You know, atheism is the belief that there is no God. Well, Genesis 1:1 sets that erroneous thought straight right away. There most definitely is a God. As a matter of fact, by stating in that very first verse, in the beginning, God, the Bible makes clear that not only does God exist and that he is very real and that God is the ultimate reality of the universe, but it is clearly stating to us that all other realities of the universe find their reality in God. Everything starts with God. He not only exists, but he exists as the ultimate reality in the universe. So what the Bible wants us to do here in Genesis 1:1, what the Bible wants us to do is absolutely set in our hearts and minds that God is real, that God does exist, and if you try to remove him from the equation, then you will be lost. You will be confused. You will not have a right understanding of life. You will not have a right understanding of the world. You will not have a right perspective of what we are to be or what we are to be doing and how we are to be living. Furthermore, this one statement, it refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and the meaning of the world. So the Hebrew people whom Genesis was originally written for, right? So Moses originally wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the Hebrew people, for the Israelite people. The Hebrew people, when Moses wrote this, they have just come out of living for 400 plus years in Egypt under Egyptian bondage. And in Egypt, there is the belief in polytheism. Polytheism is a belief in many gods. That there's not just a God, that there are bunches and bunches of gods who are in charge of all kinds of things. Gods who compete and duel against one another. Not only is there in Egypt this belief in polytheism that the Hebrew people needed to be corrected about, but there was all kinds of other mythological beliefs and philosophies about life and about humanity and about who we are and how we were to live and how we were to conduct ourselves and what was the right and proper view of life. And Genesis 1:1 refutes all of these ancient Near Eastern pagan mythologies. The first verse refutes polytheism and clearly states the doctrine of monotheism. That there is only one God. There's not a bunch of gods. There's one God, one true God. It also refutes pantheism, the belief that all things are God. It refutes materialism, that God is in all things. Because if it in the beginning God created, that means that God has the one or is the one who all things have been created by. It refutes dualism because God was alone when he created. There was not other beings or other gods or other forces there. It was God, and it was God alone as the creator. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. You know, we want to believe that man is at the center, that we are the most important things, people, beings in all the universe. Well, Genesis 1:1 says, no, you're not. God is the ultimate reality. God is what life is all about. Our reality will find its significance, our significance, in God and his reality. And again, to try to find our significance apart from God and apart from the reality of who God is means that we will fail miserably in truly understanding our significance, our purpose, and the reality of who we are to be. We learn from the very first verse of Genesis that there is one true God. He exists and he is absolutely real. And then in addition, we also learn from the statement in the beginning, God, that God is self-existent. So there is this reality that comes about from this very first statement, in the beginning, God, meaning that God is self-existent, which just means that God is eternal, that he had no origin, he had no beginning. This is not true of anything else. Everything else is dependent upon a prior cause to exist. But the statement, in the beginning, God, tells us that God is the ultimate cause and he himself is uncaused. God has no origin. He has no beginning. The question always comes up at some point. Where did God come from? We've all asked that question at some point, or maybe we've even been asked that question. If you have children, you most certainly have had to answer that question. You have grandchildren, you most certainly have probably had to answer the question, well, who created God? Where did he come from? And the right answer is, no one created God. God is self-existent. He's eternal. In verse 1, when it says, in the beginning God created, that means that he created time as we know it. And if God created time, then he preceded time. You can't create time unless you first exist before time. Meaning that God is eternal. He exists outside of time. There is nothing illogical about an eternal being who has always existed. It may be hard to comprehend. It may be hard for us to understand, because everything else about life we understood is it had to start from somewhere. It had to have a beginning. But God is the one exception to that truth. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. It says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting to everlasting means that he has just always existed. He has always been. There's never been a moment when he wasn't God. There's never been a moment when he became God. He has always been God. He always will be God. There was never a beginning to God. And there never will be an end to God. That's what it means for God to be self-existent. That's what it means for God to be eternal. And that's what Genesis 1:1 is relaying to us right from the outset. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8 says, God speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he says, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. Meaning, I have always been God. I always will be God. I will never stop being God. God is self-existent. And from this first verse, we also learn that not only is God self-existent, but that God is self-sufficient. Meaning, God has no needs. And he is dependent upon no one. Self-existence means that God is eternal. Self-sufficiency means that God has no needs. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything. This is not true of anything else. Again, everything else is dependent. Is dependent ultimately upon God. It is certainly true of us, of people, of mankind. For example, we are a very needy people. We are very dependent. We have all kinds of needs. We are dependent upon oxygen. We cannot survive for more than a couple of minutes without oxygen. You take oxygen away and we will cease to exist. We will cease to live. That's not true of God. You can take anything in the world away. You can take anything in the universe away and God still will exist because he has no needs and he is not dependent upon anything or anyone for his existence. He is not only self-existent, but he is self-sufficient. Acts 17, verses 24 through 25 says this, the God who made the world and everything that is in it. So again, there we go. We have a direct reference to Genesis 1:1 in Acts saying, God who made the world and everything that is in it. In other words, nothing came into being except God putting it there, except for God willing it to be there, except for God placing it in existence. For God, who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Because God is self-sufficient, we can rest in his sufficiency. And so Genesis 1:1 is so pregnant with truth. I mean, that's why it might take us 5 years to get through Genesis. I don't know. Because it is so filled with truth that is revealing to us crucial insights about not only who we are, but even more importantly about who God is, because that again is where all truth and reality has to begin, with a right understanding of who God is. If we don't rightly understand God, then again, we will live confused. We will live with an improper understanding of life if God is not understood properly. Not only do we learn in Genesis 1:1 that God exists and that he is both self-existent and self-sufficient, but we also learn that God is the creator of all things. That he is the creator of all things. The whole of Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word used for created in Genesis 1:1 is the word bara, B-A-R-A. Only God is the subject when this verb is used. When the word bara is used in the Bible, it is never used where man is concerned. It is always and only used with God. Man does not create in the bara sense. Man can make, or he can fashion, or he can design, but he cannot bara. Only God baras. Only God can create something out of nothing. And I believe it's correct to say that the verb bara contains this idea of God in Genesis 1:1 creating out of nothing, since it is never connected in this verse with any statement of the material. It just simply says, in the beginning, God created. And then it says, the heavens and the earth, just as a reference to the cosmos, to everything in it. It was put there, it was placed there. Because again, God willed it to be there. He created it. He placed it there. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this is confirmed for us in Hebrews 11:3, where it says, by faith we understand that the world has been created by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things that are visible. So we create out of things that we can see, out of things that we know are there. God didn't need anything because he brought it all into existence. The fact that God is the creator of all things also tells us that God is transcendent, just simply meaning God is distinct and he's set apart from creation. Genesis 1:1 asserts that nothing existed before God created it, and it's a direct attack, again, on the pantheism, on the materialism, the false philosophies from which the Hebrew people needed to be fixed in their thinking about, in their right understanding of. God is separate. He's different from all the rest of what he has created. And then a third thing we learn about God from this opening verse is we learn that God is triune. God introduces himself by the name Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God created, the word God is the Hebrew name Elohim. Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning. So there's plurality in the name Elohim, but yet it is referred to as only being one. God is one, yet he is more than one. He is three persons in one. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not laid out for us explicitly here in Genesis 1:1, but it certainly begins to allude to that right from the beginning. We're caught trying to make sense of this word Elohim a little bit later in Genesis 1:26, the triunity of God, God being one yet in three persons, is again alluded to, giving us a little more of a hint when it says in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make mankind in our image. God says, let us make mankind. So who's the us? A lot of people want to say, well, it's the angels. Well, God couldn't be speaking to the angels here when he says, let us, because we're not made in the image of angels, nor are angels made in the image of God. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that. So God must be having a conversation with himself. One God who exists in a unity of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, all three persons of the Godhead are presented in the first three verses of Genesis. And so again, the whole idea, the whole biblical doctrine of the Trinity is laid out for us more clearly as Scripture moves forth, and specifically as we get into the New Testament, but it is certainly being alluded to here. And if you go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, here's what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so all three persons of the Trinity are being alluded to here. We're given this insight here. God the Father is the originator and source of all things. God the Son is the divine word who speaks all things into existence. And so verse 3 says, God said, let there be light. And so we know from Genesis 1:3 and through the rest of the Genesis 1 account, how does God bring creation into existence? He speaks it. Well, you jump to the New Testament, you go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and there we read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Who's the Word? It's in Greek, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then it says, all things were created by Him. And you say, well, wait a minute, who is this Word? Who is the Word who was in the beginning creating all things through Him? Well, you skip down to John chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh. Well, who is that? That's Jesus Himself. So we learn that the divine Word that is being spoken, that is speaking creation into existence in Genesis 1, is Jesus Himself. And then God, the Holy Spirit, is the one in whom creation is energized, or the energy that is being used to create, speak this creation to existence, because Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The word for hovering is a word that just means to be energized, to provide the energy for the action that is taking place. So it is that we meet the awesome triune God in the first three verses of the Bible, at least the allusion to His triunity. And then the final truth I'll just share with you this morning is this: the reality of God is inescapable. This is what we need to take from Genesis 1, is that the reality of God is inescapable. God's name of Elohim dominates the whole first chapter of Genesis as it appears 35 times in Genesis 1 alone. So what does God want us to get from Genesis 1? Is that He is the ultimate reality. Everything is going to find its place only in relationship to Him. Again, you try to remove Him and you will absolutely fall short of having a right understanding of life and who we are and who we are meant to know and relate to and be in relationship with. I put on your outline, God is central to all of life, and life rightly lived will only be lived in a right relationship with Him. That's what we gather right from the outset of Genesis. So don't try and take God out of the equation. He is where it all begins, and we have to rightly know Him and rightly relate to Him if we're going to make sense of any of the other aspects and parts of this world that we live in and the life that we're living in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And thank You that even from the very outset, from the very first verse, there is so much truth that you have given to us and revealed to us, and just begin to show us and bring us insight to. And we thank you for that. So as we make our way through Genesis this year of 2021, God, help us to rightly put everything in the proper perspective of you are the ultimate reality, and we exist because of you and for your glory, and that we will never be right in our understanding and our perspective in the way we live if we try to live life apart from rightly knowing and being in fellowship with you. God, we love you and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.